As I said, it's always this terrible dilemma because you have all this stuff you want to front load. You want to say important things at the beginning of any lesson. And so then people come in late and you think, oh, I wish I could just back up and say what I said because this is the most important part of it. So the alternative, of course, is just to blather a little bit and say a bunch of junk and tell anecdotes and then wait for people to come in. But then they feel like, but then if they're like me, they say, I'm not going to go into the first 5 minutes. He's just going to be babbling. So we're going to jump right in, take it on the chin here. This is number 5 of It's Always Something, Problems in the Earliest Churches. And I thought this, who knows, with the inspiration of all this idea that the early church was certainly full of problems. And a great portion of the New Testament is addressing those problems. And there were, as I've pointed out, doozies. I mean, there were really remarkable things. We have problems in contemporary churches, of course, but I don't think we have anything that isn't easily matched and maybe outdone by those early groups of Christians and the things they were going through. And so a lot of that, the letters are the apostles writing into situations. It would be interesting to know what they did when they weren't writing, when they were actually resident, the kind of things they were putting out, the little fires, the big fires, the things that were poisoning fellowship. But here we have them at a distance speaking into situations that are really troubling. And he said that their advice is not simple-minded because problems are complex. And so I've been pointing out all along that sometimes the direction how you get out of this is quite subtle. And sometimes even, we've pointed out from the very beginning, almost appeared contradictory in a couple of cases because he's addressing different people who are in this constellation around a problem. And we've said, of course, we stand in the same relationship to the Scriptures that these persons stood to the apostles themselves. They didn't have the New Testament as such. They were getting letters. I mean, it's only kind of after the fact that these get assembled into a New Testament. They don't have a bundle to open up. Now, that's not to denigrate the authority they might have ascribed to those letters when they came to them. Anyway, we dealt, first of all, with weaklings. And we looked at Romans. We thought, well, this idea of who's weak and who's strong and all the attendant problems that came up with that. We looked at sinners in Corinthians 5. We looked at charlatans, phonies and fakes. And then we looked at legalists and talked about the layers of legalism was there. And today, we talk about the self-centered. The self-centered. This is like a deep human pathology, right? I mean, most of us are all about ourselves all the time. Give me other names for being self-centered or the self-centered person. Egotistical. Yeah, egotist's great, or an ego-centered person. You know, I don't know that word would have carried the same power back in the first century. I mean, I think it comes out of Freudian psychology, right, more than anything. Ego means I. Me in Greek, but yeah, the egotist. Yes, sir.
Pity.
Self-pitying people are there. Yeah, I can picture that. Selfish people. Self-absorbed. I think that's a term I find useful because it doesn't really discuss motive, right? I mean, just you know that person who's just kind of. They're about themselves, and they almost can't get off that page. Everything is seen in light of their particular situation, particularly at the moment. They're just self-absorbed. They can't seem to get a bigger picture and live in the world. Other words?
Full of ourselves.
Full of themselves. Yeah, there's the person then you talk. That would be the side of egotism that's full of bluster, right? I mean, the person who's just delighted with themselves, thinks they're the world. The world revolves around them. Now, we all know such persons, right? And none of us are susceptible to the same problem. I mean, we know it when we see it, but we would never want to suggest that any of us are self-absorbed, hung up, selfish, egocentric, selfish, stuck up, or in any way sort of constantly seeing the world only through our own eyes without any effort at all to try to see it the way another person sees it. The question is, I mean, we're kind of wired that way. I think it's not a question. I mean, can we really be anything else? And that's a big question. We are that way. I mean, it might be a sort of a psychological truth about a human being that they always act in their own self-interest. And even if they're acting, pretending not to act in their own self-interest, they've got a self-interest involved, right? Now, we bring this up sometimes in ethics discussions. You say, well, God appeals to your selfish nature, your self-centered nature, right? He doesn't say, come unto me, all you who labor, and I'll make your life worse, and then I'll send you to hell. You wouldn't follow, would you? I mean, is there anybody who's so pious that would stand up and say, I'll come anyway, Jesus, because I love you? Well, no, I wouldn't, would I? I mean, I would act in my own self-interest. That seems to be our nature. There's a lot of that with altruism, right? The nature, altruism's this idea of acting selflessly on someone else's behalf. But do you ever do that in a way that's completely free of your own interest? The person who feeds, mends, heals, serves another person, don't they have a self-interest always? They might sacrifice for a while, but they say that's because that's what God wants me to do it. Well, why do you want to do what God wants you to do? Well, so that I can please him and have his blessing in my life and go to heaven when I'm dead. There seems to be an impossibility for a human being to eliminate self-interest. Now, you could overstate that, right? You could say that everybody's got a smarmy, sickening motive behind every good thing they ever do. And I'm thinking, well, no. Doing things in the name of God, even if there's self-interest involved, isn't always bad. And self-interest doesn't have to rule. It can be kind of beaten down and put in a place where it serves other people. And that's good. So you're not so just totally wrapped up in yourself all the time about everything. I'll shut up for a minute. Anybody want to reflect on that?
Yeah.
If you give your life for someone, that's where's the self-interest there? I mean, if you give your life in the middle of great prosperity and a happy life.
Why do people do that?
Because they think it's right.
Why would they want to do what was right? Here's the shame. A person who gives their life of prosperity and comfort and loses because they think it's right. Why do they want to do what's right?
I agree. I know there's going to be that, but it still seems to me a higher level than the daily sort of altruism because da-da, it's over.
Yeah, but I think most. Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead, Brittany. Yeah. Yeah, I've always struggled with that particular passage. I was just reading it this week, actually, and thinking about that. I'm not sure exactly what all he's saying there. I mean, is he suggesting that he would burn in hell eternally for his Jewish brethren, or is he saying that he would suffer the same fate in this life to see them come to Christ, which he clearly did put on the line. He was quite willing to expose himself to mortal danger. Was he willing to say, I don't know. Yeah, what was he saying there? Yeah, it's tricky. Well, as I said, I don't think it means that all our self-interest is in some way just kind of disgusting, so that our selfless acts are thinly disguised selfish acts in the crassest sense. I'm just saying I don't think a human being can ever really get past the idea that we act in self-interest and that we can restrain that. And there's a glory, but that's the way God made us. And so those things we do for Christ, even if it means self-sacrifice, the idea that this is what pleases God, but that's what a human life at its fullest and most joyous is. I can't do otherwise. And I do hope there's reward in heaven. Were there not reward in heaven for some of my sacrificial acts, I would be less likely to make them. But maybe not even then, though. Maybe you just say because God wired us that way to love other people as well, we simply couldn't live with it otherwise unless we gave up something. But still, we would be talking about that which we find fulfilling for ourselves. That's an interesting discussion, right? Anyway, we're talking about the self-centered today. I think I'm talking more about the person, though, in which it does seem to be there's something wrong here. This isn't a philosophical discussion about whether a human being can ever really completely eliminate self-interest and act altruistically. But this is the person who's just a little bit too self-absorbed, wrapped up in themselves, needs to take a bigger picture, consider some other people, look at the world through a bigger set of considerations. And you say, well, who does this the most typically? Think of the self-centered world. Say we're all there. I mean, we all have a bit of it in us, right? But what do we associate this with?
Children.
Very good. Childhood. And so in childhood, it's a little bit endearing, right? I mean, you know, a baby who's, you know, I mean, they're all about themselves. They're the most selfish creature on earth. You think about it. But there's something delightful about babies. As that child gets older and older, though, it gets less cute, doesn't it? Until when you see an adult with that childish mentality of selfishness, you think, this is just childishness, your self-centeredness. It doesn't, you don't get to call the shots. It doesn't get to go your way. It's not all about you. These kinds, it's all about me, of course. We have to consider others, their feelings, their interests, their needs, and all this kind of stuff. Well, oddly, we go to a book that I don't associate with this particular theme, you know, off the top of my head. Say, the book of Philippians I usually associate with kind of a happy place, you know, prosperity. I don't know. This is like rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, you know, that kind of story. But actually, I think there's a lesson here about selfishness, self-centeredness. Let's talk about Philippi and the book of Philippians. Let's just rehearse this a little bit. What do you know about Philippi?
When Paul was there, he was put in prison and beaten.
Yeah, that's one of the first things. You have Paul and Silas, remember, they're jailed and they're in trouble and they're singing hymns, remember, in the prison. Fill in other stories from the book or from Philippi. Well, it's the first place the gospel really goes into Europe, modern-day Europe. That always makes it interesting. I mean, the boundary line between, like, Asia Minor and Greece and Europe is kind of a little bit fishy when you say that back in the day. But this really is kind of a looking into Europe, Philippi. It's named... That was so harmonic there for a moment. I thought we were going to have an angelic announcement for a moment.
It would seem to not have much of a Jewish presence, but when Paul went there, he met out at the river to pray because there weren't 10 men to start a synagogue.
Yeah, isn't that an intriguing thing? Because it is a big city, you know, a big enough city, but apparently the Jewish presence there is very, very mild. We go out on the riverbank, there's no minion for the synagogue. He meets Lydia, remember, from Thyatira and the seller of fabrics, and she is baptized in her whole household. The Philippian jailer who comes in, remember that story, the earthquake that releases them from jail, and he goes to that house, and that whole house is baptized. So the church is off to a pretty dramatic start in the book of Philippi. This is all actually in the Acts chapter 16. If you want to turn there for a moment, we can just fill in some stuff with this story. So we know this story. Lydia is there. Why did they end up in jail? Do you remember, Benji? Yeah, there was a slave girl who was something of an oracle, and she was bugging Paul, and he cast this demon out of her, destroys the financial foundation of this guy. And they get hauled off between the, you know, to the magistrates who throw them in jail, and then the story goes from there. Of course, Paul in his ever pacific and passive way just kind of slinks out of the jail and goes on his merry way, right? Is that how it goes? You remember the story, right? I mean, this is Paul at his finest. I just love this, you know. But you threw me in jail. I am a Roman citizen. He makes the city government come and escort him out of the jail. That's just wonderful. This is the definition of chutzpah. This takes a lot of nerve. He had it. All right. So look at 16, and would somebody read us verse 12? Acts 16, 12.
From there we reached Philippi, a major city of that district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, and we stayed there several days.
Okay. Now that's the kind of thing probably in just devotional reading is zip past pretty quickly. Philippi is a big city. It's named after Philip of Macedon, who is the father of Alexander the Great. The Romans end up taking over that territory. The Battle of Philippi is one of the great battles of history. This is where, the assassins of Julius Caesar are still holding out there. I forget, I always mix up the names of the players here, Cassius and Brutus and Mark Antony. I mean, they're all kind of players in this world here. In some ways, they say that the voices of the empire are victorious over the voices of the republic at this point. The Battle of Philippi is, in a sense, the end, a great marker for the end of the Roman Republic and the beginning of the Roman Empire. It's a very, very important kind of marker in Roman history. And what it becomes at that point, the Greeks are kind of pushed out of the situation, is a Roman colony, as it says in verse 12. That means it's like a little Rome. And it was given as a citizenship there was citizenship in Rome. That's very powerful, a very valuable thing. And a lot of the people who are there are settled ex-military people. They're powerful people who did service to Rome, and now in this outpost at Philippi are kind of a little Rome right there. And it's a prosperous and a good life. And these are powerful people who live there, who are working there. That might give us a little background for where we're going here. Is there anything else to say about Philippi? I don't think so. Picture the people who live in Philippi, though. Now, and the nature of this. They're not Jews. They're Romans. A fair number of them living in Philippi based on a reward for military service. And they're prosperous. What kind of person is this then?
Kind of like Benji, a get her done type guy.
Yeah, I think so. I think these are important people who are used to being important or used to deference. That's one of the other reasons why I think it's so funny that Paul makes them come and escort him out of jail. I mean, I'm sure that really sat well with everybody. But have you been in such rooms with people who are important, who are used to calling the shots, who have authority? I mean, isn't there a kind of aura about such persons? Look, yeah, I used to, when I first became a Christian, I had one foot with the Jesus freaks and one foot with an Episcopal church. You know, it was a wealthy Episcopalian church, if that isn't a redundancy. Very important people, kind of captains of industry, you know, people were around. I mean, these were important people. I think you said this little Dutch art historian, Rickmacher, was there giving a lecture. And I wasn't there, but I would have loved to have seen this because I could picture it the minute she told me that it was like classic case here. He wanted to start his evening session. They had a break, and everybody was still out in the lobby drinking coffee. And I'm picturing all these very important Episcopalian Christians, people who are used to giving orders. And apparently this little short Dutch Rickmacher comes out and starts clapping and herding them into the room there. These are people who are not used to being talked to this way. These are the herders, not the people who get herded into a room to hear a little intellectual speak. And I thought, I laughed and laughed when you told me about sitting there, and I thought, I could just picture the expressions, the discomfort that would be involved in being herded like that if you were that group of people. And I've always sort of associate that with this picture in Philippi. Who are these people? Well, it seems like, well, then the tendency for this idea of this of self-centeredness would certainly be a possibility, wouldn't it? These are important people. They've been important people. They have called shots. They know what's going on. So what I thought is interesting that I started to see the theme begin to be developed really early in the book, and not even about Philippi, but Paul just hinting that this is where we're going. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 15, for example. Now, this enters into the discussion of where Paul is writing from, but he's talking, and he's talking about that area. He's probably in Caesarea Philippi in jail. It's hard to say. I mean, it's where he is at this point. But chapter 1, verse 15, would somebody read that to us? You could read 16, too. Well, I don't know. Just 15 is fine.
Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill.
Okay. You can stop there. One of those classic Pauline sentences with lots of clauses. Some preach Christ from envy and strife. Does anybody have any other wording there in their translation?
Rivalry.
Selfish ambition. All right, so he's not talking about Philippi. He's talking about that Philippi. He's talking about where he's sitting. And he's picturing this world. He's saying, well, there are some people out there who preach the gospel even out of selfish motive, out of kind of their own personal ambition. Let's look at verse 24. Wrong reference. Sorry. The whole idea. When did I put 124 there? Couldn't say. The whole development of chapter one, you remember, is this idea for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, and this big idea that why would I stay? I want to go and be with Christ. That would be better for me, but it's better for you if I stay, if I continue to serve. And so he kind of takes a selfless attitude towards his own ministry and preaching. So there are these others who might preach out of envy, self-interest, selfish ambition, but in a sense he said, Look, it's for real for me. I could die in this process of what I'm doing, and it would be a gain for me. I'm not sure what I want to do. Die and be with Christ and go where I rightfully belong or stay. But it's better for you if I stay here on planet Earth. And you read between the lines here and you think, well, he's developing this theme of selflessness when preaching. And then we get to the heart of the passage I want to look at this morning, which is chapter 2. And would you turn to that? And somebody gets to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Would you read it for us? Thank you, Tasha. Could you read, we have verse 3 there. What, don't do what?
Do nothing from rivalry or conceit.
Rivalry?
Yeah.
Rivalry or conceit. What other kind of language do you have in your translations?
Selfish ambition.
Selfish ambition shows up again. What else do you have? Selfish ambition and conceit. You must be in New King James. I'm getting the same words. Anybody else with other language there?
Don't be selfish or try to impress others.
Translation is that? Which is
New Living.
Yeah. So, talking about translations are just a little too helpful, you know. I wonder how you get that out of conceit. Anyway. Right, so, and then you know the elaboration that he takes on this. I don't want to take time to read it, but he just says, let the mind of Christ be in you, and how he emptied himself. And says it even being, he did not consider it robbery to be, how does he put it here? Maybe I do want to dig into it. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What does that particular clause mean? He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God.
My version says he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped.
Yeah. What is that? That's NIV, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Yeah. The equality with God was not something, he did not consider it something to be grasped. What does this mean? I mean, how do you interpret that?
he shouldn't grasp to his godliness, but he gave it up.
Mm-hmm.
He gave it to rich mankind, and well, be like him.
Yeah, that's clearly the point, is that the Christ gives up these prerogatives of deity in order to become human, to come save us. But how do you interpret that? Just the clause. It's not robbery. Does not consider it. How does it say it? Does not consider it.
Something to be grasped.
Something to be grasped. Well, why doesn't he consider it robbery or something to be grasped? Yeah, because he already possesses these things, right? Because you're not arguing it from the standpoint of, like, you can't do that. So, no, I have that. It's nothing I have to attain or prove a point about. I am God, kind of idea. So it's not something I have to grasp. It's not a robbery for me, Jesus, to suggest that I'm God. But yet he humbles himself, and he's saying, take that mindset and bring it into yourself. I always bring that out when I'm teaching this passage, because I've noticed that people don't understand that verse. I mean, maybe you do, and it's just perfectly obvious, and I've strained your time here by saying that. When I've gone over this passage, people don't seem to grasp that's what he's saying there. It's not a robbery for Jesus because of who Jesus already is. All right, look at 2, 1 through 4, and look at the very first verse there. If there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, how does that read to you? What kind of passage is that? How would you describe it? Well, I think it's fabulously poetic, right? I mean, it's a very eloquent, elegant kind of passage, if there is any. And by the way, it's the comfort there, or any consolation, whatever your first word is, that's the paraklesis, that's the same word that's used, you know, as the paraclete, for the Holy Spirit, as the comforter, the consoler, the friend, the advocate, that thing we have a big discussion about here. If there are any of these things, then he has us. Are there, by the way, I mean, is this an open question? I mean, clearly he's setting them up, right? I mean, he's not suggesting that you say, well, since none of those things exist, let's disregard the following, right? I mean, it's the idea of you force a conclusion on somebody with this kind of passage. This person agrees these things exist, knows this, and therefore something needs to happen here. And he has a prescription for them. And he has really kind of four elements to that prescription. What would they be? What's the first one?
Be of the same mind.
Okay, let's stop there. Be of the same mind. How do you interpret that?
Agree on everything.
You and I do, don't we? How likely is that to happen? That everybody agrees on everything? So that can't be like-mindedness in the church, right? I mean, that would be an absurd goal, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be healthy, would it? Why wouldn't it be healthy? Well, if like-mindedness meant everybody agreed with everybody, what signal would that send to you if you came and visited that church?
Outcast.
What's that?
Outcast.
Outcast?
You don't belong.
Well, yeah, unless you agree too. What's that?
There's no personality
because there's joy in the texture. Well, it says cult to me. I'd run out the door. I mean, I think it's healthy to entertain diverse viewpoints. Now, within limits, of course. I mean, clearly you would put reasonable boundaries around that. But if there's a kind of an eerie similarity in things in a group of people, I think that's an unhealthy group of people. Well, what isn't it? What's lost? Well, maybe there's way too much accountability, right? Mm-hmm. Maybe they expel nonconformists, give them the cold shoulder, just make sure that they know they're not welcome. But what's lost when this happens?
Being human.
Being human. Well, what part of being human that's desirable?
Well, there's beauty in difference.
Well, there is. But it does stuff for us too, though, right?
Critical thinking.
Yeah. Well, I thought actually I misheard you. But critical thinking, yes. But critical thinking, creativity, right? I mean, that somebody needs to, in a sense, think differently, and that it's in the mixture of the kind of the tension that exists between people that you have engines of creativity and new thinking and ability to consider things afresh. If that's lost in a group of people, and you're just sitting in a room full of blockheads, I mean, I just feel like that's a group that's static. It can't go anywhere. I mean, the engine's just not there that brings things up. This is why you should, in a sense, rejoice when there's tension between you and another person in a congregation, right? I mean, if it, within limits. I mean, obviously, it's not good to hate other people in the church, but I just think that it seems to me, as a pastor, I've always been in situations in which there's always kind of two people who irritate one another. And I think, well, God bless them both, you know? There's something that comes out of that can be good. If it's handled redemptively. And so I think the quest to go to a church where you're just completely comfortable, never challenged, where everybody's just on your page, I just think that's a foolish place to go to church, in a sense. It won't bring anything out of you. It won't challenge you. It won't cause you to grow as a human being. And so yet, as a pastor, I've known people just on a constant search for this church where they're going to go and find people just like them. But you've just walked into a dead end if you've done that. Why find such a place? Anybody want to reflect on like-minded before we move to the next prescription? Yeah, Tasha.
You said what it's not, but you didn't say what it actually is.
Ah, okay. Well, what do you think? Do you think that's a classic dodge, isn't it? Is it a kind of a set of core beliefs? Or is it a commitment to like one principle, kind of like the idea of agreeing to disagree in certain situations?
Yeah, that's kind of how I read it.
How do you read it?
You would have a set of core beliefs that are the same.
I think I wouldn't dismiss the idea of core beliefs. I mean, I think that's pretty important. I mean, to have some foundation in which you to get together. But I think the like-mindedness for me here is to be committed to the group and to Christ together, to work that out together. So is that kind of an intellectual commitment or a disposition or an approach to church life? That I'm in Christ, you're in Christ, we'll work this out. We'll try to move ahead together. That's how I see the like-mindedness.
I see it as kind of everybody having the same goals. You may get there in a bit different way, but the same goals of having Christ as the head.
Yeah, goals. Isn't that something like definitions of groups are that they kind of have to have goals? I mean, that's almost like a definition of a group, that it has a common goal. What's our common goal? You said something.
Glorify Jesus Christ is what you said.
To glorify Christ, yeah. Yeah, Marcus.
It seems like it's in the rest of the verse.
Yeah, well, yeah, that's all right. Good. I'll use that as a segue, and we'll move to element number two, which is what? Be of like-minded, having
same love.
All right, what does this say?
Love the Lord your God.
Having the same love for Christ and the same love for others.
Maybe. For others, I think, is where I came out with the interpretation. I mean, in a group, you would have those people you would naturally love, and you would have hierarchy, right? Build all around you. You'd have the people you really love and the kind of people you just put up with, or, you know, you say you love, but you don't really feel it much of the time. All that kind of stuff going on. It seems to me, isn't he suggesting that across the body of Christ that we have to have the same love for one another, that we can't kind of create kind of special interest groups of love around us and then put other people outside of it. I mean, how does that play out, do you think, if you think of the church?
I mean, theoretically,
if you have the same love for Christ and you know the greatest commandment, loving the Lord your God, then what follows is the same love for others.
Mm-hmm. Well, who is it easy not to love in a church? Or not have the same love for?
The people who disagree with you.
Yeah, well, of course, because I'm the standard of excellence, of course, and so you're, everybody's judged in terms of their lovability based on degree as how far away they are from me. Well, that doesn't work, does it? I mean, but I just say any person would have those people for whom it was difficult to love, right? So I think the order is that if we have the love of Christ in us, that we have to, in a sense, say that we must love one another. You might say, love each person equally. At least that's how I see it. Next element. Yes, question.
I was just thinking, is the order here important? Because it just kind of dawned on me that like-minded, we decided that is having kind of the same goal. It's being like-minded in, like, you know, glorifying Christ, living for Christ, having those same core values. And then out of that comes the same love for each other. Out of that comes being in one accord and in one mind.
Well, I'll tell you, when you talked about how poetic the first verse was, if there is any, and then matching it, some Bible commentaries have gone to great lengths to kind of map out like a schema in which these things sort of correspond to one another and order would be significant. I'd have to tell you, I didn't find them terribly convincing when I was reading them. Thought, could be there, but they always seemed a little strained to me in that sense. So they would say, is there any of consolation or comfort in the Holy Spirit, then be of the same mind. Or is there any comfort? Be of the same love. Is there any participation in the Spirit? Be of full accord. Is there affection and sympathy? Be of, you know, one mind again. So they're like kind of matching the rhetorical question against one of these features and putting them in a little grid. He said it all seemed a little bit strained and contrived to me, but if you think it's in order, I'm open to the idea. So how would this work if we were going to do this?
So being like-minded.
That would have to come first.
That would have to come first because we have to have the goal of loving Jesus Christ collectively.
Okay.
Out of the greatest commandment, loving God, and having that as our focus, we have the same love for each other. Because we have the same love for each other, we are then of one accord.
Okay.
And then that follows, being of one accord, it again wraps around to our goal. We are of the same mind.
Okay. I'm open to the idea. I don't know if I'm sold that it has to be a sequence. I mean, maybe. I mean, or just four elements of the same idea. Go for it. I mean, pursue it as an idea. The question I would have right now, though, is what does it mean to be of one accord? What is the meaning of that particular term? It does. Yeah, I think I follow you. I don't know. I have to think about it, consider it. I mean, it's, you know, is he holding himself up as a model? Is that what you're saying? Or you know, well, I think in some ways he sets the ground for that by talking about what he found when he was over in Caesarea Philippi, where he was writing, where I think he was writing from. You know, he's in prison saying that some preach Christ out of selfish ambition. I'm just going to be delighted that Christ is being preached at all, and that even though I would like to go, perhaps preferable for me to die and be with Christ, I think I'm still to stick around to serve the church. So maybe he is calling it back to his own model here. I was interested in the I mean, it's a good point. I mean, it's just like Sarah's, I think, well, run with it. Let's see how far we can push it and get away with it and see if the interpretation will hold up. The hand going up. I was going to ask about what one accord even means. Yeah.
Yeah, you see, the whole question of agreement in verse 2 is what he now qualifies in the subsequent explanations on having the same love, being united in spirit, and so on. It is an elaboration of being in agreement. And it's you go to chapter 1, I mean, the whole divisions of chapters and verses are artificial.
Mm-hmm.
It all starts from verse 27, in view of what the gospel is,
mm-hmm.
the gospel of the Christ. And it talks about the opponents and those who are against. And in view of that, as he begins of verse 2, he says, in view of all that,
mm-hmm.
he says, be in agreement.
Mm-hmm.
Be in agreement. You shouldn't be torn apart in view of the gospel, which he has explained in verse 27,
mm-hmm.
not the way to search.
Of chapter 1.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, as a witness even there. All good points. This idea of one accord, to me, I'm not really sure what he's referring to. How is this a discrete element of the things he put out? In other words, what does it mean by itself to be of one accord? My study Bible, for example, with all the powers of clarity that it summons, says, like-minded, same love, one accord, one of mine. The accent on unity is strong. Well, thanks. I paid for that, I guess, somewhere in the footnotes. You know, somebody built a curve. But what does it mean? Now, what does this element of the four, one accord, mean? What does it mean to be of one accord?
It seems to me that, I mean, what's the focus of the church? You know, is it about us? Is it about what I want to accomplish or my idea? Really about accomplishing the work of the kingdom and what God wants to do and bringing us all into accord in that way, to me, seems what we're trying to do. It doesn't mean we all have pieces of that are very important and very different. But the goal, the focus, is on the work of God, not what I want to do with my thing in the church.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree. The idea I keep pushing is, what is the state of accord? What, you know, I live in accordance. You know, what does it mean to be in accord? You know, to have a sense of identity with, right? To be matched to something well. In any event, we would have all four of those elements there. The like-mindedness, same love, one accord, one mind. We're just trying to not race ahead the way my study Bible does. Says, well, it's all got something to do with unity, so we'll just leave it at that, as if that really enlightens us. I think he does then get into some very specific prescriptions for them. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Look not on his own interests, but the interests of others. And there you sort of step out of the really theoretical to very specific prescription. So I would say, but how does this play out in churches, do you think? Because you're looking at problems in the earliest church. You think, what was going on in that church? What kind of things happen in churches that match these kinds of issues? What might you do through selfish ambition or conceit in a church?
Compete for leadership.
Compete for leadership, perhaps, within various realms, right? I mean, you want things to go your way. There are leaders and then there are leaders. There are people who want to lead. I've been a pastor many years now. There are people who want to lead from up front. There are people who want to lead from behind the curtain. But sometimes it's the people who want to lead up front who are easier to deal with than the people who expect to call the shots from some other power base that they have. In other words, you're there as a leader to do what they tell you to do, and they get mad at you if you don't. I've experienced it. I'm sure you've seen it in churches, right? Often there can be powerful families or powerful influences working on things. All right, so that would be one idea in which conceit would work there. How esteem others better than himself? Want to put anything to that? Mm-hmm.
So, like, what's the balance between, like...
yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I've often wondered that, and I just...
Yeah, without, you know, sort of, we live in a world of, you know, proclaiming healthy self-esteem, right? So to esteem others better than themselves is saying, well, what, you know, what kind of foundation can you have for doing that if you're somehow feeling weak and sickly and kind of there's something deficient in your own character. I don't think that's what he's getting at here. I think he's the idea that you have to kind of put another person's interests ahead of you and assume that they're walking with the Lord. I'm just always wondering what was happening in the church there that was not their mindset. Well, it's about me. This to say that another person's interests, desires, connections go ahead of mine apparently wasn't happening. And then look out for not only for his own interests, you say, you can look out for your own interests, there's room for it, you can't even get away from that, but also look out for the interests of others. How would that happen in a church? Where's the pathology in this is what I guess I'm asking is, you know, what was happening in the church at Philippi that these prescriptions seem to be need to be made? And how, if we look at our own churches, how do we see ourselves? Well, yeah, we see that too, don't we? It happens in our churches. People come with a kind of a childishness, if not just developmentally, spiritually. They're self-centered. They want to see their own agenda, their own program. They can only ever see things through their own eyes. You bring up what's important to you, and it's a sort of, it has to go to the back burner. It's there, whatever they're working on is got to consume everybody's time and resource. It's a fascinating thing, I think. You've probably known people who dress this up in great spiritual terms too, right? I mean, they call a great deal of attention to themselves and what they're doing and how they're doing it and invest it with all kinds of spiritual power and importance. And at the same time, nobody else seems to be doing anything very important at all, right? You thought you just had lunch with a friend, you know, but they went out and had a really important time of ministry and sharing in which they really helped that person and bound together in the Spirit of Christ. I thought we just had a hamburger together. You know, you feel like so deficient, you know, by the time they've put the flowery terms onto their time of ministry. Anybody want a last word? We're pushing our time limits here. Well, no last word. My guess is these are all here for our instruction, that when we see Philippi, it's one more look into our own church and say, well, where are we and what do we do about it? Well, I think the prescriptions are obvious. Wouldn't it be a great joy to be a part of a place where nothing was done with selfish ambition or conceit, everything was esteemed better than ourselves, and we look out not just for our own interests but the interests of others, and that would be the Spirit of Christ in us. Nice. Let's try for it. Can we have a prayer before we go? Our Heavenly Father, we pray to go forth from this room. Please free us from our self-centeredness and our selfishness. We've all got it bad, Lord, and help us to look out for the interests of others and to not be conceited and not insist on our way. Help us to experience the joy of love in that kind of fellowship. It's the mind of Christ. It's your Spirit at work among us. I pray we could leave this room energized with this idea. Please bless us as we go into our week in Christ's name. Amen.